morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. During this half hour we have an open phone line. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. And you can call if you have a disagreement with the host. We open that up for total open discussion on matters of faith and practice. And, of course, I'm always going to use the Bible for my viewpoints. And you can do the same, or you can come from a different position. We'll see, you know, who has, maybe more to base their beliefs on. We'll be glad to talk about these things if you'd like to do so. The number to call is 800-227-5278. And before I forget, I need to mention that tomorrow morning I'm beginning again the morning Bible studies in Temecula. Some of you have attended them in the past, and they were on hiatus for a few months because of my travels, and we are starting an entirely new series on the life and teachings of Jesus. It's going to be an in-depth study of the life and teachings of Jesus, harmonizing all four Gospels, and that is taking everything in the four Gospels so we leave nothing out, and discussing that and examining who Jesus is. Of course, Christians who attend this may already know who Jesus is, but a lot of times, well, let's face it, we can learn more about him. That's why the Gospels are there. And so we'll be studying those. This is going to be every Thursday morning. It's held at Panera Bread in Temecula. Panera Bread is right across the street from Costco, in case you don't know. And it's at 6:30 in the morning. So on Thursday mornings, beginning tomorrow, 6:30, if you're interested, join us at Panera Bread, and we'll begin our studies in the life and teachings of Christ in depth. This will take probably some years to get through. We took 2 years going through Proverbs, and that was not, that was not any too long. We could have spent more time with it. Anyway, feel free to join us. That's open to the public. All right, our first caller today is Kurt, who's calling from Corona, California. Kurt, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Good morning. My question concerns dispensationalism and the idea that the kingdom has not been established. It's been held in abeyance until their concept of the millennium takes place. And since the kingship of Jesus is so intimately connected with his high priesthood, wouldn't it be a valid point to make that if he's not yet king, he is also not yet high priest?
Well, that is a good point. His high priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek, and it is said to be so, first of all, in Psalm 110, verse 4. But 110, verse 1 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, you are a priest forever." The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And then verse 4 said, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, that means that he sees the enthronement of Christ at the right hand of God as being the installment of Christ as the priest. Now, of course, all Christians agree that Jesus is at the right hand of God, but dispensationalists sometimes are not willing to believe that this is the fulfillment of the promise that he would take the throne of the kingdom of David. And, of course, the New Testament writers believe that it does mean that. They always identify Christ's present rule at the right hand of God with the fulfillment of the promises made to David. But you're right. I think the kingship of Jesus and the priesthood of Jesus are identified as the same thing. That is occurring at the same time in Psalm 110. And apart from Psalm 110, we really don't have any discussion of Jesus being high priest, because although Hebrews talks about it, it talks about it based on on Psalm 110. That is, when Hebrews talks about Jesus as the high priest, it cites as the authority for that position Psalm 110, verse 4. So that psalm does talk about the enthronement of Christ as king, but also as priest. So I think you've got a good point.
Okay. I just, considering that, it seems to me, once that's established, that there are some very negative connotations for our relationship with Christ as pertains to his high priesthood.
I think you're probably right.
And I wonder, what's the dispensational response to that? Pretty much what I've seen is they just don't really want to accept that point. is they realize that clearly Jesus is currently high priest. So if that's true, then why can't he be king? And what about the negative ramifications of that and our relationship to God through Jesus as high priest?
Well, I think you're onto something. The dispensational view wants to affirm that Jesus is going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem, which he never did in his lifetime, and therefore they want to postpone that to the millennium. But some of them will say he's a king, but he's, you know, last Saturday at my meeting about the kingdom of God, I quoted a dispensationalist who said he's a king, but he's not reigning as king yet. They don't think he's going to reign as king until he's during the millennium. So I guess he's a king, without a kingdom. But, I feel that dispensationalism is a very confused theological system. They say many things that are really not consistent with each other, and they do not exegete Scripture in a very responsible way. They cite Scripture. See, a lot of people don't know the difference between quoting a Scripture and exegeting a Scripture. Exegeting means you actually study the context and the words and, similar statements on the same subject, and you discover what the author is saying, rather than just finding words that you can press to your own service in a verse. And in my opinion, when I was a dispensationalist, and the teachers who taught me, they thought they were exegeting Scripture, but more often than not, they were just citing phrases or verses from the Bible as if they were self-explanatory and needed no exegesis. And then, of course, they would put them into the framework of their own thinking so that they saw them as supporting their view. But as I got older and I actually read the Bible and found those verses in their own context, it became clear to me that they needed to be exegeted, and when that happened, it was dispensationalism was history for me, you know. But right. You're right. I think if a consistent approach to that would say if Jesus is not reigning in his kingdom, then he's also not the high priest, because the only scriptures that really speak of him as high priest are in the same chapter that talk about him as reigning as king.
Right.
So that does have ramifications. Of course, if Jesus is not the high priest, then we obviously have no guarantee of forgiveness of sins, of an atonement being made for us, of intercession for us at the right hand of God. And just as bad, we don't have a king either, which means we are we're delivered from King Satan, but we're not yet don't have another king yet. And so we're floating around some never-never land between the kingdom that we were in bondage to before and the one we're looking forward to. So I guess we're free agents in some sense. But I'm sure they wouldn't say anything like that, but you know, the ramifications are very interesting.
Thank you for your thoughts, Steve. I appreciate that very much. It's always good to talk to you.
All right, Kurt. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Richard from San Diego is our next caller, and we do have a line open right now for you at 800-227-5278. That number again is 800-227-5278. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve, for taking my call. I know you've answered this question before about the Trinity and stuff, and I'm still trying to figure out how do I explain it to somebody who's not a Christian when you're always trying to explain the Trinity to them. I give them analogies as far as maybe water, where water is a solid, it can be in a gas form and it can be in a liquid form. And that's the analogy that I try to use to explain the Trinity, but it doesn't work out that way, or they still don't understand. And then I have confusions like when I read the book of John, and Jesus is always separating himself from God, it seems like. It seems like he said he's there with him, or he was there before the beginning of earth, the beginning of time, but he's always separate him, calling him the Father, and it seems like he puts the Holy Spirit below him. So, like, the Father's on top, Christ is in the middle, and then the Holy Spirit is below him. Do I have that right, or am I reading that wrong?
Well, Christ, in coming to earth, was subject to his Father, and the Holy Spirit apparently is subject to the Father and the Son. At least that's the way I think the creeds have tended to nail it down from the scriptures that are relevant to it. I have to say that the creeds, in their discussion of the Trinity, often have to resort to vocabulary that isn't found in Scripture, because there's a need, at least there's a felt need, to explain certain concepts that aren't explained in the Bible. If they were explained in the Bible, we could use just the words the scriptures use to explain them, but we don't have those explanations. And so the creeds have resorted to human words. So for example, to say that God is one in substance, but three in persons. Well, the Bible never speaks about God's substance or persons in those terms, but that's the Bible says certain things about God, and one way that you can harmonize all those things is to import this idea of substance and persons, and that may be the right way to do it. I personally agree with it. I agree with the Trinity doctrine. But I'd have to say that, if we're honest, the Bible doesn't use those terms, and the Bible doesn't explain the Trinity. So you say, how should you explain the Trinity to an unbeliever? I would not probably try to explain the Trinity to an unbeliever any more than Jesus tried to or the apostles tried to. No, as far as we know, nobody in the Bible on record ever tried to explain the Trinity to anybody. They said that Jesus was the Son of God. They also said that he was God in the flesh, that he was the Word was made flesh, and the Word was God. So we have there some unexplained mysteries. We Christians, when we become, interested in deeper theological questions, often wrestle with these things, and the Trinity doctrine is the one that seems to address it best, but it certainly is not one of the simpler matters, and it's not the simplicity of the gospel by any means. No one in the Bible, Jesus or the apostles, ever preached the gospel to unbelievers with some kind of an explanation of the Trinity attached to it. I would suggest that the Trinity is one of the deeper things of God that needs to be sorted out, as it's not milk, it's solid food. And so when you're dealing with babes or less than babes, people who haven't even been born again, I wouldn't really try to mess with it. Now, if they say, well, I've heard about the Trinity, how can that be true? I would honestly say, well, there are things in the Bible that you can learn more about by an in-depth study of the Bible, which I don't know if you're interested in an in-depth study of the Bible at this point, but you wouldn't be able to understand it unless you have a commitment to God anyway. So let's work on that first, because the Bible is written. The Bible is written to people who are committed to God. It's written to the early Christians. And that being so, it is written in language and with presuppositions that only make sense to people who are already committed to God. It doesn't go out to the unbeliever and try to sell the Trinity to them. So I would say, once you're really committed to God and you're in that place the Bible is seeking to address people in, then we can look at the scriptures related to the Trinity and we can see what we can find out there. But in the meantime, what you need to realize is that God sent his Son to die for your sins and to rise from the dead and to reign at his right hand and to be king and Lord, and that you need to submit to him and put your trust in him. That's what the Bible says, and that's what unbelievers need to know.
Steve, even our men's group, we have the same arguments that are going on. These are seasoned Christians, and we're still having that same argument trying to explain the Christians to each other.
Well, right.
Problem,
That should demonstrate the folly of trying to explain it to a non-Christian.
Okay.
I will say this, though, brother. If you're interested in a rather thorough treatment of the subject of the Trinity from my point of view and dealing with all the relevant scriptures, there are lectures at my website, and of course people can hear them for free. They're free for download at thenarrowpath.com. There are topical lectures on, there's a set called Knowing God. It's called Knowing God, and in the early part of that, there are some lectures about the Trinity. There's one about the Trinity, there's one about the deity of Christ, and one about the humanity of Christ, and there's some on the Holy Spirit, too. But one particular lecture there on the Trinity may be helpful to you or may not be, but it is my best attempt to harmonize all the things that the Bible say that seem to be related to that doctrine.
Okay, well, I'll look it up. So you're saying it's knowing God. Christ? God, okay.
Well, the series of lectures is called Knowing God, and in that series there's one that's referred to as the Trinity.
Okay. I will look that up. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Richard. God bless you.
God bless.
Bye now. All right, let's talk next to Art from South Bay in Los Angeles. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Art.
Hi, good morning, Steve. Thank you again for taking my call. Hey, very interesting subject you had about the Trinity. I think there's so much talk about this, but my comment, Steve, I don't know how you think about it. This is, I think, you know, because the Bible, everybody believes that you have to understand the Bible completely, but this is now the whole mystery of God. You know, like for instance, the gentleman make a very good analogy on that water, but the only difference with water, it cannot be three things at the same time.
That's right. That would be modalism.
That's right.
Yeah.
So you have to be something careful, and I think my experience around, I think that sometimes make people sometimes very, you know, negative, and that is actually some lie, but because I don't understand this, how can it be? You know, this is now the thing that faith comes in very strong. We just have to accept it, because once, for crying out loud, if I ever know about how this happens, the Trinity, I'm on the level with God. I'm so glad that I do not know. Maybe I don't want to know right now. I think God says so, and it is, that is what it is. That's the mystery. That is one of the days we will find out. But right now, we have to accept it. I think some parts in the Bible has these things that we simply have to accept, and that is faith. You know, and that is what we need to understand. We can't.
Well, I agree. I agree with that. And, you know, knowledge is power. And that's why Eve, I think, wanted to eat of the forbidden fruit, because it would give her the knowledge of good and evil. And if she had that knowledge, she wouldn't have to depend on God for that knowledge. She'd have power to be independent. Everybody is tempted to have, you know, knowledge of everything there is to have knowledge of. Which is fine. We are inquisitive people, and there's nothing wrong with wanting to know things, and in fact, especially to know God. I don't fault anybody who wants to understand the Trinity. I want to understand it too. But I would say there's a danger of being obsessed with understanding things that are not really that much within our grasp to understand, and to live with that. Just say, well, I don't need to know that. Maybe I do, but I don't see anything in the Bible that says I need to know that. I'll do my best to understand it. I'll look at the scriptures. I'll harmonize the scriptures the best I know how. But once I've done so, I am not even 100% sure that I will have sorted it out correctly, since better men than I have worked on it all their lives and have reached sometimes somewhat different conclusions than I have. So the next question, you said, you know, we need to understand the whole Bible. I agree we should want to understand the whole Bible. I want to, and I've been dedicated to that my entire life, to studying to know. However, I would not say that we need to understand the whole Bible in order to be saved. I would say that we can be saved by knowing a minimal amount. How much of the Bible did the apostles understand when they began to follow Jesus? I don't think they understood very much. They knew the Old Testament, but that doesn't have a word in it that would be construed as the Trinity. I mean, we can look back in the Old Testament and find evidence of the Trinity, because we know about the Trinity, and we bring it back into our reading of the Old Testament. But the Jews, reading the Old Testament, didn't see the Trinity there, and Jews still don't believe in the Trinity. So the disciples didn't know about a Trinity when they left their nets to follow Jesus, and I don't know when they did understand that. They didn't seem to understand it even when he left. Even when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, we don't know how much they understood of the Trinity. But that didn't prevent them from being genuine followers of Jesus. Now, I believe that if you're going to understand anything about God, you should understand correctly. And therefore, to have a correct view of the Trinity is desirable. It's desirable to have the correct view of everything, if possible. But we're not omniscient. And we are working with a limited kit between our ears. And there's things we can understand and things that we can't understand. And so we have to say, well, what made Peter and James and John and Andrew, what made them Christians? What made them disciples? It wasn't the Trinity doctrine, certainly. It was the fact that they left their old lives and committed themselves to being followers of Jesus Christ, whom they did not know very well at the time. But they took his yoke upon them and began to learn from him, as he said people must do. That's how you become a Christian. But, of course, once you take his yoke upon you and you begin to learn from him, well, the consequence is you end up learning things. And if you're walking with Jesus and you're meditating on the Word of God day and night, then you do learn things and you do grow. And as Peter put it in 2 Peter 3:18, you grow in knowledge He actually says you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there's room for growth there, and even mature Christians have room for growth there. And if somebody's been a Christian for a while and they say, I still don't think I quite can grasp this Trinity idea, well, I have no idea how many years the apostles walked with Christ and were Christians before they understood the Trinity idea. It apparently wasn't the first, it wasn't in the Christianity 101 course that Jesus gave them when he first called them. And at what point it became known to them, I don't know. But I do believe, since it was not known to them during the years they walked with Jesus, and even in the upper room they still didn't know the Trinity, as Jesus made clear to them, they don't know him even though they've been with him so long, he said. That didn't mean they weren't Christians. They were Christians, and Christians are people who are following Jesus and who are learning from him. They've taken his yoke upon them, and they're learning from him. If you're learning from him, you'll be learning the things he wants you to learn, and that will probably include a better understanding of the Trinity at some point. But if we don't ever fully understand it, is that really a tragedy? We'll understand all we need to know if we're following Jesus, and we'll understand all things when we actually see him. All right, we're running low on time. Let's talk to Eric from Walnut, California. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for believing, for calling.
Well, thank you. Thank you. I was just saying to the gentlemen who were screening the calls that I went to Catholic school for 10 years, and I never grasped the concept of the Trinity. The other thing that cracks me up is that Muhammad said that as a monotheistic faith, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity, is my brothers have it right, believing in one God, and my Christian brothers almost had it right. I'm paraphrasing, naturally, but they believe in three gods, and they dropped the ball. And one of the things that I don't understand, if we're supposed to be monotheistic, why are there three gods? And who is Jesus praying to in the Garden of Gethsemane, and who was he referring to while he was dying on the cross and said, why is that forsaken me? Was he speaking to himself? You see, I don't understand that, and to me,
well,
it doesn't make sense.
I understand how that would be difficult to understand. It is difficult to understand. In fact, for many people, it's impossible to understand or to accept. I accept it, though, and I believe it, and I think I understand it somewhat. I certainly don't claim complete understanding. But certainly, there's no Christian who's ever held Orthodox Christian theology who believed in three gods. I realize that that's what it sounds like to the Muslim, that's what it sounds like to the Jehovah's Witness, and that's what it sounds like to many other people who don't, know much about Christian theology. They say, oh, you've got three gods, a Father who's God, the Son who's God, and the Holy Spirit who's God. But the Christian theology is that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one in a very important sense, just like, well, maybe not just like, but perhaps analogous to the fact that the Bible says the husband and wife become one flesh. Well, a husband and wife are two persons, but they are one union. They are one marriage. They are one flesh in some sense. That means in some sense they are one, but in a different sense they are two. If you're married, you and your wife are, in a certain sense, two people. In a different sense, you're one marriage. And there's not three marriages or two marriages or any number of marriages. There's only one marriage there. You don't believe in two marriages, I hope, or three, or you're also polygamous. You only believe in one marriage. At least I only believe in one. And yet there are two persons in the marriage. And the Bible says those two are one. Now, this may not be perfectly analogous. I have no way of knowing if it is or not. But it seems to me equally possible to say that in the person we call God, or in the entity we call God, he is, in a sense, three persons. There are three persons in this, what we call God. In another sense, he is one God. That what we call God is the combination of all three of these persons. So we only believe in one God, but we believe in three persons. Now, the word persons, as I said earlier in the show, is a man-made term. The Bible doesn't use that term, the three persons and the Godhead. Those are terms that man has come up with. But it seems clear that Jesus, as you pointed out, prayed to his Father. Now, Jesus, we would say, was one personality. he seemed to be praying to a different personality, and he spoke about the Holy Spirit as if the Holy Spirit was yet another personality. He says, I'll send you another comforter who will remain with you, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. So it would appear that although the word person is not used, that the entities spoken of are persons, or they're personal beings. And three personal beings comprise God. Now, Jesus is referred to in the Bible as the Word of God. And, of course, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of God, and even the Spirit of Christ. So how are we to understand this connection? I'm not sure. I don't know if we have a perfect analogy in nature, and we probably don't. What I can say is that I could speak of myself as a total entity. I can also speak about my words. I can say my word is my bond. My words are true. My words have expressed exactly what I'm thinking or whatever. And my words are an entity of a sort, but they're not a different person than me. They're not a different entity than me. As soon as we begin to recognize that I am an individual and I have words, and I even have a spirit because I'm a spiritual being, so I have a spirit within me, we have not suddenly made me into three entities or three persons or three guys. I mean, these are three components of one person. Now, God has three persons who are the components of his Godhead, as near as I understand the Trinity. And that is frankly, that's a very traditional understanding, too, based on a tremendous amount of sorting through the biblical data. The church has reached this conclusion. Now, I've actually challenged it myself because I don't want to believe anything just because someone said so. But my own research has convinced me that the Trinity is true also. Anyway, we've had a lot of calls about that today. We don't always talk about that subject. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I want to remind Temecula people at Panera Bread tomorrow morning at 6:30, we've got a Bible study. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported. You can donate from the website if you want to. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
1 minute till the top of the hour, you are tuned in to K-Bright, serving God and country. You can also learn more about The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg on our website, kbrightradio.com. We want to get Child Care's Christian Character Building Curriculum into 100 schools that are begging to get it. Thank you to Linda from Corona for giving $80. Please give what you can at 800-553-2328. And stay right here for Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer and her message, Moving Forward. I'm Rob Newton.
K-Bright.
You've got questions, we've got answers on the new Bible Answer Show with Michael Lance.
I have a teenage son, and of course he has a teenage girlfriend, and they've decided that they are old enough and in a relationship that they should be having sex. So just wanted to get some advice from you guys, see if you could help me out with the situation.
When you start talking about decision-making in life, whatever it may be, the question really becomes, what governs your decision-making? Is there an authority that you can appeal to that has nothing to do with emotion or feelings, but has to do with what you would say is the final court of authority that decides what's right and wrong despite how you feel?
That's the new Bible Answer Show, taking your calling questions live every weekday at noon, right here on K-Bright.
We are 50,000 watt K-Bright, KBRT, and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, KNSN San Diego, and 100.7 in Corona, and on the web at kbrightradio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Moving Forward. Do you dwell on past mistakes or hurts? Have those hardships kept you from pursuing more in life? We can get in a habit of holding on to our past, but God wants you to be everything He's created you to be. In a previous teaching, One Life, Joyce shared her personal testimony of pain and abuse that she faced growing up and how God brought her through those hard times. That story has helped countless people face their own hardships. Gain insight about the life-changing truths that helped Joyce become the person she is today, and let them be an encouragement to you as you listen. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Moving Forward.
I mean, just imagine if I stood up here this morning and said, I want you all to know. I want you all to know that God loves you very much. I'd be on television about one day and that'd be the end of it. No, I got to get in your face and say, listen to me. God loves you. Well, so guess what? God made me the way I am for what He wants me to do. And I don't need to apologize for it, and neither do you. Amen? Now, I don't mean to say by that we shouldn't grow in the fruit of the Spirit. I study love and the fruit of the Spirit all the time. And it grieves me if I feel like that I am unkind to somebody. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm just talking about stop trying to be something that you're